Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Craig D'Onofrio, your host for today. We have with us today Pastor Michael Walker from, is it Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Pastor?
Good Shepherd in Collinsville, that's correct.
Tell us what's going on out there in Good Shepherd Lutheran Church.
Well, we're suffering with the weather like everybody else, snow days at our school and trying to figure out how to stay on track and all of that, but otherwise, we're doing okay, hanging in there.
And tell us what's going on at your church. Anything special these days?
We have a big celebration or big project coming up soon, our Women's Day of Renewal, which will be in March. And we are always encouraging folks to come and check that out. You can go to our website for all the information about that. Deb Berna is our speaker. And she'll be speaking about St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the riches of God's grace to us.
Women's Renewal Day sounds like a good thing for the ladies in the church. Anything for the guys?
Well, we don't really have anything special coming up for them right away, but down the road we've got we're planning right now for an Issues Etc. conference in June. So.
Oh, very nice.
That's our next big thing.
Well, let me suggest for the guys, fire and meat is usually a popular thing.
Right.
Ooh, great. Today we're going to look at Galatians chapter 3. I think it's going to be one of those days already. I was starting at verse 10 and through the rest of the chapter. So let's go ahead and read this first section, verse 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Pastor Walker, I'm convinced that St. Paul is a Lutheran here, and not just that, but a German Lutheran, because he loves these long sentences, just like Martin Luther did.
Right, right.
What's been going on up to here in chapter 3? We have chapter 3, 1 through 9, that Pastor Zwanitzer studied yesterday. And we start out with that, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you. What's going on to this point so that we might continue on in the stream of thought?
Well, the Galatians were a group of Christians who were struggling with the question of the role of the law in their life and in their faith, and we all struggle with this in the same way. The problem is that the law is important. It serves a great purpose for us. It shows us our sins. It leads us and shows us the need for repentance and forgiveness. The other thing, though, about the law is that it does have promises, and we need to remember those promises, but especially we need to remember the limitations of those promises. For example, you see this in the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother, and then we see this promise attached to it, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. That kind of promise is attached to all the works of the law. And so we see that, for example, also in the book of Proverbs, Solomon tells us that, let's see, I'll find the verse here. Just a second here. Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. And here it is. For they are life to those who find them, and health to all their flesh. Lots of promises of the law like that. But the problem is they are limited. They do not promise us salvation to find salvation in the law, as Paul says here in this passage, we would have to keep it all perfectly. That we cannot do. And that's why we need the gospel. And so the letter to the Galatians is an appeal to these people not to fall back to the law and think they can live by it and be saved by it.
We understand that there are three uses of the law. There's that societal use that keeps society in check. Everyone knows don't steal, don't kill, you know, all these things. The law of God is written on the heart of man. Then that second use shows us how we fall short of God's perfect righteousness, and it shows us our need for a Savior. And then that third use is that instructive use for a Christian to say this is what a perfect God looks like, and this is what we strive for, and it's instructive to us. When you're talking about the promises of the law, does that fall under that first use of the law, where if you obey the government, they probably won't throw you in jail kind of thing?
Yeah, that would be part of it. I mean, the law contains blessings and curses. And God, you know, God had the people of Israel go through a rather elaborate ceremony about that under the leadership of Moses, and they were to remember both the blessings and the curses of the law. And so when we strive to keep them, that's a good thing. That's a good thing, but it is not our salvation. And so that's just not going to happen. The because of our sinful condition, sinful nature, we're not going to keep the law perfectly, and therefore we need something else. And that's what Christ is all about.
And that's what we're really getting into today also in this text. The Judaizers of the day were telling people, you have to be circumcised, you really should eat kosher, don't eat ham or shellfish, stay away from the lobster, and all of these other things in order to be God's people. And is St. Paul here basically saying you live by the sword, you die by the sword, you live by the law, you die by the law?
Well, yeah, and that's a big struggle in the early Christian church. How much of the law of Moses carries over under the new covenant with Jesus? And this is what Paul and also the other leaders of the Christian church, James, Jerusalem in particular, and the other apostles and pastors, they had to come to grips with the fact that many of the requirements of the law of Moses were to give Israel its identity and to keep Israel focused on God's promises of the coming Messiah. But now that the Messiah, the Christ, is here, the need for those things that identified the Israelites has changed, because now their identity is in Jesus himself, in the Messiah, not the things leading up to the Messiah. And so those food laws and other kinds of laws, they were only given to the Israelites. And that's the thing that these Judaizers were forgetting, that even under the law of Moses, there was a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And Gentiles could be part of the people, but they didn't keep all the laws that the Israelites kept. And so now these Gentiles are coming into the church, and they're trying to turn them into Jews first. And that simply was not part of the law of Moses to begin with. And it's not going to be part of the new covenant. And here's the real problem. Those things became, for these Judaizers, not things leading up to the Messiah, but they became badges of works and of pride. And this is what really, you know, Paul addresses with them, and that their desire to make everybody keep these is part of their desire to focus on themselves and to focus on outward works more than the work of Christ and the need for forgiveness.
St. Paul writes here in verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Jesus said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. So as Christians, what are we compelled to follow? You mentioned the ceremonial laws, things like not mixing fabrics, which I'm still trying to figure out because I wear a lot of polycotton blends. I don't think God's angry with me over that one. But, mm-hmm. but what are we to follow in the law as people of God and as Christians? This is a common question that comes up in the church repeatedly as people like to turn Christian faith into moralisms, isn't it?
Right. And so already in the covenant of Moses, we have a distinction between Israelites and Gentiles, and as I said before, the Gentiles weren't required to do all the things that the Israelites were. They are, though, all, and God delivers his moral law to all people, to the Israelites as well as to Gentiles. And that is best summarized for us in the Ten Commandments and also the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus repeats all of this, reaffirms this in his teaching, and he does affirm the teachings of the law of Moses for Israelites, but he especially emphasizes the teaching of the moral law that speaks to the heart, the root, the core of all the law, to all people, to Gentiles and to Jews.
Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. This is one of those lines that vexed Martin Luther for the longest time, and then he found refuge in this phrase, didn't he? The righteous shall live by faith.
Right. At first, Luther read all of the passages about righteousness as simply referring to his personal outward righteousness, that is, his keeping of the law or not. And that really troubled him a lot until he began to see that this is about God declaring us righteous, God forgiving us. And so the righteous person, the just person, lives by faith. They're made righteous by God's grace and his mercy. And then they live by that promise all of their lives. And so it's amazing how we as human beings can turn everything back to ourselves and turn God's grace into our works. And as soon as we do that, we introduce uncertainty, doubt, and trouble into our life. We do not have the foundation of God's promises when we do that.
People say to you, Pastor, I have a lot of faith. Is faith something that we do, something that we muster up within ourselves, or what is this faith?
Well, faith is, Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, a gift. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's the turning of our hearts away from ourselves and from sin and to God's forgiveness. And so faith is that that calling of God, and as I said, the turning and changing of who we are as people lost, but now found, and people without hope, but now because of God's promises, a people of hope, and we live because we know God has declared that to us in his word, and we hope in that. We put our faith in that.
I think about, oh, by the way, if you want to join in on the conversation today, you can join the program by calling area code 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area, or nationally, and maybe internationally, I'm not sure, 800-730-2727. We'd love to hear from you with your questions and comments. Pastor, faith, as I was taught in seminary, is always has an object. We shouldn't really talk about faith as a thing in itself, should we?
Right. I mean, we can do that if we want, and everybody, you know, can talk that way and talk about how much they believe in something, but that's not what we're focusing on when we talk about faith as Christians. Our faith is what it is because of the object of that faith, namely God, His Word, Christ. And so, you know, if you put your trust in something that's false and unreliable, your faith is no good. You know, in fact, it becomes harmful and dangerous for you. If I, you know, reach into the medicine cabinet and grab a bottle of pills, I don't know what I'm taking. I could have all kinds of faith and trust that what I'm doing is the right thing, but if it's not the medicine that I need, then it's going to do me harm. And so we should never think about our faith apart from that person of Christ.
I often say that almost every time in Scripture, there are probably a few occasions where it doesn't work. If we remove the word faith and replace it with the object of our faith, it clarifies a lot of stuff. So in this case, the righteous shall live by Jesus.
Right. It's a good way to do that, yeah.
So let's go on into verse 12 here. But the law is not of faith, or could we say of Jesus? I don't know if it works there. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Tell us about that section there.
Well, these two things, the law and grace, basically, again, what Paul is explaining here is these are two different ways in which we relate to God. And Adam and Eve at first had no problem relating to God through the law. They were righteous at first, and so there's nothing wrong with that essentially, except that when sin gets introduced into that, and because of that, the law cannot save us. We need something else, and that's where grace comes in, and that's what Paul's talking about when he says that it's not enough to just focus on the law and abide by it and do our best. That's not going to ever be good enough, and so we need something else. We need that which fulfills the law for us, and that's Jesus. He redeems us, verse 13, and he pays. Redemption is the idea of somebody coming in, making a payment or something like that, a ransom, and he ransoms us with his life, his perfect life, and then he also takes our place under the punishment that he didn't deserve, but he takes it for us and gives us then release from that curse that we would have to accept if we had nothing else. If we had no person to redeem us or save us, then we would be cursed. And so Paul is just saying to these two things have to be kept distinct from each other. You can't live by the law, nor can you mix the law and grace together or something along those lines. You have to see the role of the law and then live by faith in God's grace in Christ.
Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We talk a lot about this great exchange that Jesus does here, our sin for his grace, our sin for his righteousness. We talk about this doctrine of imputation, and you were kind of touching on that. Could you flesh that out a little bit for the listeners?
Right. So imputation is referring to the reality that Grace isn't just something that God gives us so that we can improve ourselves or something to some acceptable point before God or something like that. God does want us to resist sin and fight against it, and in many ways we do overcome many temptations. But the fact that He loves us and has a relationship with us is not resting on how far we've succeeded in doing that. It rests on the fact that He has forgiven us, and we receive that forgiveness. And so it's like, think about a family, perhaps a family of all sorts of different adopted children, and the parents adopt these children. They're all different. Some of the kids live out their lives a little better than other of the adopted kids, but the fact that they belong to the family rests on the adoption itself, and there's going to be a difference then in the way in which each of us act and the way we obey God, and He wants us to obey. Some are going to be more obedient than others, but the fact is that our relationship with Him rests on His obedience, which is, as we say, use a fancy word, imputed to us. You could say applied to us, attached to us, or something like that. And that's why we're in God's family. And so he refers to Abraham here because Abraham's a significant part of these promises that God is unfolding in the Old Testament. So God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that's a tremendous thing for everybody to think about. How did that happen? How did it ever work out? Well, it worked out because one of his descendants, namely Jesus, would be that Messiah who would bring about this adoption, bring about this imputation of righteousness. And so God's promise to Abraham is a wonderful promise, and it shows how he is selecting this man in particular, Abraham, then also his descendants, Israel, but in particular one of those descendants, Jesus, and then through him to bring these promises of salvation to all people.
And through this, what a blessing it is that this covenant gift is opened up to you and me.
Right.
Whereas it was closed before, wasn't it?
Yeah, it's God has this desire to bring all people out of their bondage to sin, to forgiveness, freedom in Christ, and we have no idea why it is that some reject that, and we just know that this is His desire. We have become part of that. We're thankful for it, and we rejoice in it, and we don't credit ourselves with having gotten here, and that of course would solve the question as to why some are here and others aren't. But we just don't go there because we know that that's not what God tells us about how it happened. And so we give thanks and we rejoice to see it continuing to unfold and more to be called to be part of God's kingdom.
We're talking with Pastor Michael Walther from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. We have to take a break, but we'll be back with more on Galatians 3 and more of the good gospel of Jesus Christ after these messages.
This is Jessica's journey.
Do you ever get dreadful hungry, sir?
Dear me.
bruises, eh?
Still not too bad. My bone's broken.
Get out of my sight and never come back!
The story of a little girl's simple faith that changes the life of everyone in her world.
Do you think I could ever meet God?
Don't miss a story that will touch you and change you on the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
I remember the moment.
I'll never forget that moment.
As long as I live.
Several of us were working to rescue a family.
The house collapsed on top of the cellar door and trapped them.
We had to use Humvees and heavy machinery to move massive trees and debris.
We got them out.
We helped a lot of people out.
It felt good to know I could really make a difference.
Because I'm a citizen soldier in the National Guard.
Be there the moment your community needs you. Learn more at NationalGuard.com.
Sponsored by the Missouri National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
On the next Cross Defense, we will talk with Dr. Adam Francisco about a new apologetics book that he edited and contributed an essay to, Making the Case for Christianity, Responding to Modern Objections, Monday at 2 p.m.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Craig D'Onofrio. With us, we have Pastor Michael Walther from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Pastor, I have to apologize. Apparently, I need to have my ears cleaned out or something. I think I called you Walker on the first half.
Oh, don't worry about that. I'm used to it.
I think I misunderstood our producer, Jenny, when she said who was on with me today, and I just wrote down the wrong name. So apologies. I know having the last name of D'Onofrio, no one knows how to pronounce it. I don't even know how to half the time. So. Are you related to the first president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod by chance?
Only by baptism, as we say in our family. No, we're not. And my great-grandfather came over from near Nuremberg, Germany. And but he would be about a generation behind C.F.W. Walther. And no, definitely, look to CFW as a great inspiration, of course, and leader, but not part of the family.
Well, you know, as we look here into Galatians 3, we see a lot of this law and gospel that CFW Walther wrote so much about. And so that's what we're really talking about today, isn't it?
Right. Yes, exactly. This contrasting and key, and then this is the big concern that C.F.W. Walther has. It's the same concern as Paul. It's not like we pit one against the other or something like that. It's just that we got to keep them distinct from each other and recognize the purposes of each. And when we fail to do that, we ruin both the law and the gospel.
Mm.
And that's what Paul's concerned about and what we are always concerned about, because it's just in our human nature to think that somehow we save ourselves or we become responsible for our own salvation. And that's such a natural tendency. We see it throughout the Bible. We see it throughout the history of the church, this sort of default temptation to go back to that, when in fact the Spirit calls us to something completely different, and that's what Paul's describing here in his letter.
We like to say that in the Ten Commandments, that first commandment, you will have no other gods before me. If you could fulfill that one commandment, the other nine just happen. They're superfluous after that one.
Right.
And when we say no other gods before me, we have to stop and realize it's not that we're making little statues and worshiping them at home or anything like that, but we are the greatest God that we put before God, aren't we?
Exactly, yeah. We become, you know, all idols basically begin as an image, you know, like you said, whether you use a, you know, whether anybody actually makes a little figurine or something or a big statue or whatever, the fact of the matter is even before there was anything built like that, there was an image in their head, and that image came from an idea. And that idea was spawned from the fact that they thought they could create God. And that's really putting them in the place of God there and not God creating us. Yeah, it's totally backwards.
Isn't it interesting that as we think about this, society asks us these questions of, oh, did we create God in our image or did he create us in his? You know, the skeptical questions like that.
Right.
But all of our gods we do create in our own image, except for the one true God.
That's very true. And I think that we see, for example, in the doctrine of the Trinity, I'm teaching an adult catechism class right now, and I pointed this out several times in our last few classes that the doctrine of the Trinity, you know, is I think most honest people would say that's probably not the kind of doctrine human beings would make up or even think up. It's different. It's not the way human beings think and operate. And I think that's a good example of we didn't make this up. We didn't create this. If we had, we would have come up with something a lot easier and more logical to understand.
Virtually every religion out there, aside from Christianity, has an angry God that we have to appease.
Mm-hmm.
But the God of Christianity deals with things differently, doesn't he?
He does. Well, he's both in a sense that he does. He is righteous. He makes the law and calls all to live by it. As I said, the law has curses and blessings, and of course, the greatest curse of the law is death and separation from God, and that's pretty serious stuff. At the same time, God also is compassionate and merciful, and he desires to save those who have sinned, and he, as a prophet Ezekiel says, he has no desire for the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his ways and live. And that's why God, I always say that the very nature of God as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is what makes it makes him the kind of God that can come to us in mercy and grace through his Son to give us forgiveness. So he is, as Paul says in the Romans, both just and the justifier of those who believe in him.
Let's press on a little bit here, and actually let's read the rest of the passage and we can discuss it. Starting in verse 15 of Galatians 3, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. I'm sorry, I'm having a hard time reading this. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Pastor, that's kind of a deep and heavy chunk of passage, isn't it?
It is, and it's full of such important things for us to believe and to think about and to live by. But basically, it's Paul just again explaining this purpose that God has of bringing everyone to forgiveness and to overcome that terrible power of sin in our lives. I recently, we have a Wednesday night service, evening prayer service, and in my message last Wednesday, I spoke about the way in which human beings try to overcome their sins. And, you know, in years past, we don't do it so much anymore, but a child was misbehaving in school. We make them go to the board and write 50 times, "I will not talk in class. I will not talk in class," or something like that. You know, we cannot will ourselves to righteousness. We can't say, "I am going to be a better person and thereby just become a better person." Certainly not in the sense that we would be acceptable to God. And we need instead what Paul's talking about here, what he speaks about in Romans chapter 8, when he says that this is why Jesus came, to deal with sin and to bring us forgiveness, because we simply cannot, because of our sin, because we're a broken vessel and we cannot put ourselves back together again and be like what we were or what we should be before God.
Paul talks here, and I love this passage on baptism here at the bottom, and of course we can bounce back up higher if there's more that you'd like to discuss on this. But he talks about how we who are baptized have put on Christ. It goes back to that imputation, doesn't it?
Right, and that's another good way. It's another word picture of forgiveness. So what does that imply? You know, you've put on Christ. It implies that there's a righteousness that's sort of shielding us, even though maybe underneath we still are sinners, and that's why Martin Luther would later say we are saints and sinners at the same time, and we all know this. We all know that this is reality. We never keep God's commandments perfectly. And so we can only be righteous in this way, and so Christ covers us. We have a lot of word pictures of this in the Old Testament as well. God took Israel, you know, dirty and a child or something like that, and washes and covers and takes them to be His own. That's what God's doing to the Gentiles now in Christ. And so in Him, we have this forgiveness. And that, again, as I said earlier, that's what establishes our relationship with God. And it begins a process. It does, a process of new behavior and of new life. And we do live by faith. We keep the commandments. But again, that keeping of the commandments isn't the thing that causes God to love us and to keep us in a good relationship with Him. But we do pursue those good works and do them.
If you'd like to join in the conversation, 314-821-0850 or 800-730-2727. Let's do go to the phones right now. We have Jan in Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome to the Bible study. What's your comment or question?
Thank you, Pastor. My question centers around verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And I'm questioning that because verse 28, there is no male or female. So I'm wondering, is it sons in the Greek, the male, or is it more generic children? And the reason I'm asking that question is the I'm thinking about in Numbers where the daughters of Zelophehad, you know who I'm talking about?
Mm-hmm. Right.
They got their inheritance with their brothers. And the same thing with Job when his fortune was restored. The scripture says their father gave them an inheritance as well. So I think that what Paul is saying here is your salvation, your redemption is not based on gender.
Right, absolutely. The way I like to teach this is to take people back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Then he says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over everything that creeps upon the earth." He goes on to say that as he creates man, he makes them male and female. So I call this the, and the word man there is Adam, and so I call this the Adamic man, okay? Verse 27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So the Bible uses the words, the term man, son, in the same, in that way, to include both male and female. And that's just the way God has chosen to speak to us. But he's, you know, human beings come along and people misuse things, and they do try to use the distinctions that God has made in creation and again, out of selfishness, and they try to say, "I'm more important than you," or something like that. And could be gender, could be race, it could be economic level, it could be intelligence, could be our vocations. These are all distinctions and differences that God loves. He makes those distinctions, but at the same time, they're not part of the unity of salvation that God gives us.
I like to point out also here that in light of what you're saying, that we are one in Christ. And so in this passage, we are all sons. And what Paul's saying is we are all equal under God. And so there is no more gender before God. But unfortunately, Pastor, a lot of people like to use this passage as one that supports women's ordination. Does this support women's ordination?
Well, he's not speaking about the office of ministry here. He's speaking about salvation. So the context that's two different contexts, two different issues. This is salvation, and it applies to all, male and female. But when the Bible speaks about this ministry, the work of the apostles and those who would carry that work on, pastors, it does speak about the distinction. Then it uses the distinctions of male and female. Just as there's obviously a natural distinction between being a mother or a father, and those are also part of our gender. So the problem there is that we're taking two different contexts and trying to use one to explain the other, and so no, it doesn't support that at all.
Excellent, Pastor Walther. You get an A in Bible study today.
Okay.
Let's go back to the phones. We've got Steve in St. Louis. Welcome to the Bible study, Steve. What's your comment or question?
Well, I was thinking about, a lot of times we talk about we've put on Christ. You know, the scriptures talk about that. But I'm wondering if it would be sometimes less confusing. And I'm thinking of some verses escape me if we say Christ was basically put on us. I mean, that's what we're saying, is that Christ was put on us through our baptism. And I guess when we're saying we put on Christ, it's really that we're just acknowledging something that God has already done. But sometimes the confusion is, well, how have I put on Christ? I was kind of wondering if we just phrase it that way, if that would be a wrong way to phrase it, that Christ was put on me. So that was my thought.
Thank you, Steve. It's windy wherever you are. Pastor, any thoughts on that?
Well, yeah, verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Obviously, we don't baptize ourselves, and in the larger context of the work of salvation and conversion, again, the fact is that we cannot make this happen. God made it happen. And so sometimes I think the human language it makes it difficult to say. You know, Paul could have said, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ," again, remember, Christ put Himself on you, or something like that. But that gets cumbersome, and so I think that's the reason why he speaks this way. The meaning of it has to be filled out from the rest of the context and the way he speaks about salvation everywhere else.
I don't have my Greek in front of me today. I usually have it with me. But if I'm not mistaken, and I'm about 99% sure on this, as we look into this, that this can be viewed in a passive sense in the Greek, that Christ is put on us. And so the translation into the English is actually kind of lacking. Greek is a much more precise language than English. And so we miss certain things in translation at times. Let's take one more caller. We've got Pastor Knorr out in South Dakota, 5th Vice President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We are very blessed to have you with us, Pastor.
Glorious morning to you, saints in Christ.
And to you.
Yes, just the young lady before Steve had asked, what is it in the Greek? It is the word sons is used in the Greek. But let me speak from the Hebraic points of view. A lot of people challenge Jesus as being, male chauvinist. But by Paul using this word, he identifies, and I believe one of you saints mentioned that there is no distinction in gender. But the key point is this, that when Paul uses the word sons, including ladies or women, you ought to remember that Jesus is elevating women to the right place in the sight of God, unlike all of the other people who have taught the Pharisaic people or the Sadducees or the scribes, they lowered women. Paul understood this from the Old Testament because normally the first son gets the inheritance or double as much, and then the other siblings get the rest. But women normally were left outside of that. Very rarely do you see in the scripture, and the lady mentioned a couple of places, which I do remember reading both of those locations in the scriptures. But when Paul uses the word sons, we ought to remember this is really elevating a woman to the rightful place in the sight of God. I did an LWML workshop one day, and the title was, Will the Real Son of Abraham Please Stand Up? Hmm. At the end of my discussion for about an hour or two, 500 ladies stood up when I asked the question, because that shows where they are in the sight of God. I hope my comment's helpful.
Thank you so much. You've been such a good friend to the Bible study in KFUO for so long. We really do appreciate it. Pastor Noor Nabil makes this great point that we are inheritors together, that back in the olden days, women were not inheritors, only sons. I saw a special. My wife loves Downton Abbey, and I tolerate it. And I saw a special on how even today in England, royalty do not, the inheritance doesn't pass on to the women still.
Mm-hmm.
And so this still goes on today. But as Nabil makes a point here, this opens it up to women also.
Right. And yeah, the context is about inheritance. Verse 29, heirs, according to the promise. And that's exactly right. And that's exactly what the Bible does, what Jesus does. It reverses this sinful habit of, again, out of selfishness, people putting down others if they can, because of gender, race, or whatever. And, you know, it's elbowing, pushing, shoving, getting ahead, or something like that. It's just, this is the sinful human nature of people. But God doesn't operate that way. And he looks at all of those that he has made, male and female, and also in this case too, even if we have some economic distinctions, slave or free and so on, the distinctions are not, they're not there for God when it comes to this inheritance of salvation.
Let's back up a little bit here also. To verse 23, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Can we replace faith with Jesus here again?
Before Jesus came, we were held captive under the law. Yeah, in a way, and Paul will say in another place here in the same letter that that the law serves as a tutor, and it was, again, I don't, and Paul doesn't want to either, make the law seem like it's useless now or something like that. It served a good purpose, but it is in Christ that we are saved, and so, you know, let's just always keep that in mind and not not go back to the that which was preliminary, that which was leading us toward Christ. Fully come to faith in Christ and realize all that he is and has done for us, for our salvation.
Let's take one more call real quick. Cheryl in Indianapolis, we only have about a minute, so make it quick, Cheryl.
Okay, I wanted to comment on what Pastor Noor said about the first son gets the inheritance, and verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We get the inheritance of eternal life because Christ is the first son. He gets the inheritance. He's the first to rise from the dead. And we get his inheritance because we are his. We belong to Christ.
Thank you, Cheryl. Fantastic point. We are inheritors of Christ's kingdom, right?
Absolutely. And that's the message that that Paul is preaching and that he wants all to hear and believe. Again, to maybe put the last touch on this, what do you do to become an heir? It isn't by your works or efforts. You become an heir because of a relationship, and you have a relationship because somebody came to you and brought you into that relationship, and that's God.
What a great point that an inheritance, a will, is a one-way contract.
Absolutely.
You don't earn it. You're just simply born into it, aren't you?
Right.
And so in baptism, we're born again into it. Pastor Michael Walther, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, thanks so much for being with us on the Bible study today.
Glad to be here. Stay warm and safe.
Thank you. What a blessing you are, and we hope that you'll join us again real soon. Tune in this afternoon at 5 p.m. and join me for Reformation Rush Hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.